peace in the midst of war. The imagery clashes in our minds, Father, yet here is a section about the spiritual war that we all are involved in, yet that speaks of peace in the midst of that war. How we long for peace. The world thinks that things outside of us need to be changed in order to give us peace, but you tell us that you have provided peace for us right now, the most important kind of peace, and it's in a way and it's of a kind that the world would never imagine, could never manufacture, and can never offer. We want to know of it. Teach us this day. Help us to learn and thrill our hearts with this truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Everybody says, amen. Well, I speak as not a military expert, so don't mock me, those who are, but I would ask still the same, what is probably the least appreciated but most important piece of a soldier's equipment? We most think of weapons. It's important to have good weaponry. Of course, that's true. But in all the history of the world, which is to say, in all the history of warfare, because as long as there's been a world since the Garden of Eden, there's been warfare, how can a soldier do any fighting if he can't get to the scene, stay on his feet in the scene, and fight at the scene? Yeah, what's most important to a soldier, apart from the obvious, is the footwear, is the boots. A war can be lost or won as to whether the army can get there on boots that will hold together and serve once they do. And even in our day of drones and bombers and long-distance warfare, what decides the battle every time? We have an expression. What do we say? Boots on the ground. Boots on the ground. So, in this section of Ephesians chapter 6, so far, Paul has sobered us and frankly frightened us with a view of a warfare that is far beyond us and yet involves every one of us. And he's been telling us above all and repeatedly that we must in this battle stand. We must stand. And now he's explaining that if we are to stand, we need several things in place. First, he told us we must belt on the truth of God. And then secondly, as we saw last week, he told us that we need to put on Christ's imputed righteousness. Today he speaks of footwear. He speaks of strapping on the preparation provided by the good news of peace. So three realities face us here in Ephesians 6:15: the sandals, the gospel, and the preparation that they provide. So let's look first together, as always, at the literal image, the sandal that he has in mind. Now, he doesn't use the word sandal, but he very literally says having bound under your feet, and it's the normal verb meant for strapping on a sandal or boots. So the literal image is of the sandal. Let's talk about the form of the sandal. The Latin word for the boots, the sandal wear that soldiers wore, is caliga. That may sound like something to you. You think of the Emperor Caligula, who is a little special in his head. When he was a tot, his parents would take him out clothed as a little soldier. He had his own little child soldier outfit. And Caligula meant little boots. That was the soldier's nickname for him because he wore these little boots that were little replicas of what they were wearing. What were these boots? Well, they were made of leather, and they had multi-layer soles through which were driven hollow-headed hobnails. And then there were straps that went up their shin to keep them in place. What was the point of the hobnails? It was to give them firm purchase on softer soil or turf, wherever they were fighting, so they wouldn't slide or slip, but they would be firmly planted and stay on their feet as they fought. Now, these didn't work so well on pavement. Josephus speaks of a Roman centurion named Julian who came into the temple area. And the temple area had paving stones in it, and he slipped on the stones because his hobnails didn't purchase. They slipped, and he fell with a big clatter. But much of the warfare was not carried out on such surfaces. They were carried out on dirt or rock where those really served them well, and they were very sturdy, and they really lasted. That's the form that Paul had in mind when he thinks of sandals here. What's the function of those sandals, letter B? The function. Well, in war generally, first of all, soldiers could and did march for miles. The Roman army was a marching army. And If you have no footwear or poor footwear, what do you have? You have no army. You've got no soldiers. They don't make it to the scene. Rome had very good footwear. That was part of the key to their success. Now, that's in war generally, I say. What about this war specifically? What about this spiritual battle? What's the role of footwear here? Well, what's the verb that Paul uses in this section again and again? What have we seen? Stand, that's right. He says stand. He says stand against. He says stand, and again he says stand. So this is precisely what these boots make possible. They make it possible for us to get there, and once we're there, to stand. To stay on our feet and be able to do the battle that we're called to do. We stand and we withstand because we've got good boots. We've got the preparation of good footwear. So, now moving from the literal picture that Paul's using to the spiritual signification of the picture, Paul says that the preparation that the sandal provides is the gospel of peace. It's preparation given by the gospel of peace. That's Roman numeral 2 in your outline. The gospel of peace. The gospel, the good news whose contents is peace. That's what gives us this preparation. So I'd like to look into this gospel and make sure we understand it Paul's way, that we look at it the way he did, that our definition or understanding of the gospel is not made up by man or tradition or just our own imagination, but it's built on the Word of God. So first of all, we're going to turn to Romans to see this. We're going to turn to Romans chapter 1, but I'll tell you that what goes in the blanks first, and then when we get there, we'll look at it together. Its center is Christ. So we'll be in Romans 1, verses 1 through 4, first of all. When you're able, please turn there with me. The center of this gospel of peace is Christ. If you'd like a Latin phrase, he is the sine qua non. He is that without which there's nothing. There's no gospel without Christ. If without Christ, it's a dispel. It's a bad news. It's disastrous news. Only with Christ is it good news. Romans 1, verses 1 through 4. Now notice what the apostle says here. As always, these ancient letters started off by identifying who's writing, and then they would identify who's being written to, with some greeting in between. So look at what he says here. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, meaning an authoritative spokesman for Christ, set apart for the gospel of God. Now note that, the gospel of God, and then he has two big things to say about this gospel of God. First, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And secondly, concerning his son who was descended from David, and then verse 4, was the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. So what does he call it? He calls it the gospel of God, meaning that God is the author, he's the deviser, he's the planner of the gospel. So the implication of that, obviously, is that this gospel is not open to change. It's not open to modification and to contextualization. Now, that's what people have done. We've got to understand what drives liberals and what has always driven liberalism and apostasy. They don't think that they're falling away from the truth. They think they're saving the gospel. And in order to save the gospel, they've got to edit out things that a given culture finds offensive. So in the 20s, Harry Emerson Fosdick was one of those who wanted to save the gospel by editing out the things that people found offensive, such as the blood atonement of Christ. That was an offensive idea. Edit it out to save the gospel. And today people find hell, and well, people have long found hell an offensive idea, but they also find the wrath of God, particularly in the 40s and 50s of the 20th century. The wrath of God was an offensive idea. Edit that out. Today, the exclusivity of Christ is an offensive idea. The idea that the only way to know God as Father, the only way to be saved from our sins is through Jesus Christ, through conscious faith in Jesus Christ. That's an offensive idea. So apostates have always edited these things out to save the gospel. But what happens when they do that? They destroy the gospel. Because it's not theirs to edit. It's not mine to edit. It's not yours to edit. What does Paul call it? The gospel, what now? Of God. It's God's gospel. And Paul's whole thing was he was giving it to people just as God gave it to him. And he said to Pastor Timothy, my brother in the pastorate, you just teach them what I taught you. It's not up for editing. So this gospel, first of all, he promised beforehand in the Old Testament, he says. So the Old Testament is a period of looking forward to the realization of these gospel truths. And then secondly, he says, it is concerning his son, Jesus Christ. See, there is a very important thing not ever to lose sight of. The gospel of God is about Jesus. The gospel of God is about Jesus. And if we're talking about any kind of a gospel that doesn't feature Jesus, a gospel that could do just as well without Jesus, then we're not talking about the gospel that saves. Do you understand? So somebody bringing a gospel, like I heard one world-famous evangelist once preach, and his big message to prisoners in a prison was that God had given you this wonderful gift, he says. And I thought, he's going to preach Jesus. Duh. No, he said, he's given you the gift of free will. You can decide to be a better man. That's fine, but that is not the gospel. Well, it's not even fine. It's not even fine, but it's not the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus Christ, who came into the world to do what? To save who? Sinners, who obviously cannot save themselves or they wouldn't need saving. So the gospel is about Jesus Christ. That's a good test. If somebody's message, if somebody's preaching would make just as much sense without Jesus, it is not Christian preaching and it's not the gospel of God. Particularly in the 70s. And still, I marvel at what the media calls an evangelist. They call all sorts of religious people, even those not remotely Christian, evangelists. What does evangelist mean? Gospel preacher. If he doesn't preach Jesus, what else doesn't he preach? Gospel. No Jesus, no gospel. The center of the gospel is Jesus Christ. So the gospel Paul has in mind necessarily centers on Jesus Christ. It's not the good news that you can be a better person. It's not the good news that you can know financial prosperity or good health or be popular or be powerful. It's the good news that you, well, you know what? Let's see what is the good news about. Letter B, what is its concern? What is the concern of the gospel? What is the gospel the solution to? I remember seeing a bumper sticker years ago that named a politician, I won't, most of you would agree with me if I did, but it named this politician and said, if this politician is the answer, it must have been a pretty stupid question. And no, don't say any names. don't get us off here or tempt me. But so what is the gospel the solution to then? What was the question that the gospel is the answer to? Its concern is our crimes and God's wrath. Letter B, its concern is our crimes and God's wrath. And for that, I turn to Romans 1, 15 through 18. So Paul says in verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. You know, that's actually kind of surprising because Rome is not a place where he would expect to find a friendly welcome to the gospel. It is the center of the power of the most powerful empire in the area and not friendly to Christ. And in fact, it was one of its functionaries that had crucified Christ. So, but he's eager to preach the gospel there. I'd like to hear why. Oh, good, he tells us why. Verse 16, here's why. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Oh, do tell. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Well, now I see some questions underlying what Paul says here. He says in verse 16, it's the power of God for salvation. Well, I know what salvation is. What is salvation? It's delivering from danger, from peril. So my question is, what danger? What danger does the gospel deliver me from? And then he says it reveals God's righteousness, which raises the question, why do I need God's righteousness? And then he says, thirdly, it is by faith alone. I think that's the meaning of that phrase. It's revealed for faith, from faith for faith. I think he means it's revealed as received by faith alone, faith from start to finish. And so that raises in my mind the question of why faith alone? Why don't I have to do something to earn it or merit it or make it work and activate it, something? Why don't I contribute to it? Why must I just receive it by faith? The gospel answers all those questions. The gospel provides the answer in verse 18. So why do I need saving? What do I need saving from? He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Oh, well, there's the answer. What I need saving from is I need saving from the wrath of God. I need saving from His holy wrath. Well, I say holy wrath. Why? Because he says it's revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So that's why I need it, and that's why it must be by faith alone, because what I do is not accept God's truth, but by unrighteousness I suppress God's truth. And if you've ever read Romans 1, 2, and the first half of chapter 3, you know that he goes on to develop that idea, and as he does, what percent of humanity does he say is involved in this sin and unrighteousness? What percent? 50? Higher? 80? 95? 99? 100%. Jew and Gentile. Every person naturally born of Adam is under sin and suppresses the truth and is unrighteous and is under the wrath of God. So this gospel, he says, is God's one and only way of being saved from that wrath. And this is a salvation we all need, including those in Rome. So he's not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power for salvation for everyone who believes, Jew or Gentile, Roman or African or whatever. And it is God's one way and God's effective way of salvation. So genuine gospel preaching must have these elements. Genuine gospel preaching must focus on Christ, and it must give the message that what Jesus came to do is not to save me from a poor self-image. Robert Schuller was very, very wrong about that. He didn't come to save me from a poor self-image, or he did come to save me from a wrong self-image. The thing is, I have too high of a self-image. But he didn't come to save me from a poor one. He didn't come to save me from poverty. So the Word of Faith preachers have that dead wrong. He didn't come to save me from ill health. So the faith-healing charlatans don't have that right. What he did do, when you think about it, is Jesus, God's Son, came to save me from God. God the Son came to save me from the wrath of God. The triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, all hate sin, and all will judge sinners, and all have wrath against those in sin. And God, the Father, devised the plan by which God the Son would willingly and gladly come and give his life for God's elect, to whom God the Holy Spirit would give new life and repentance and faith. So it is God who saves us from God. That's what the gospel is about. That's this gospel. So to put it in terms that connect with this passage, I'm under God's wrath, which is to say, I'm God's enemy. I am not at peace with God. What's going to give me peace with God? That's what the gospel is about, as we'll go to look on. But first, we need to look at its crux, C-R-U-X, letter C. Its crux, and its crux is the cross work of Jesus Christ. Now, most of you are probably saying there's a bit of a play on words there, because what does crux mean? It means cross. And indeed, that means that's the point at which things pivot. That's the central point. And the central pivotal point in the gospel is not Jesus' birth, it's Jesus' death. It's his work on the cross. Wonderful as Christmas is, and we're delighted to celebrate it here, it's not by Christmas that we're saved. But if there was no Christmas, we could not be saved. If God were not born as a man, there'd be no Savior to die for us. But it's by his death on the cross that he saves us. So we'll look at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, and chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. So that's what goes in those blanks. Romans 3, 21 through 26, and Romans 4, 24 through 25. So after chapter after chapter of just a tour de force of showing us our sin, whether Jew or Gentile, whether religious or pagan, that we're all involved in sin, every last one of us, all have sinned. Paul then says this in Romans 3:21, "But now, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." In other words, it's not a result of law works, works done in obedience to the law. "Manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." Remember, Paul had said that God promised the gospel in the law and the prophets. So they bear witness to this. But verse 22 says, "The righteousness of God," there's that again, "through faith," there's that again, "in Jesus Christ," there he is again, "for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, counted righteous, as by a judge, justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he'd passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just, that is righteous, and the justifier, that is the one who declares righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. And then chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, "Righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So our problem, once again, our problem, all of our problem, was sin. And the gospel alone provides redemption. Verse 24 speaks of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What is redemption? It's the paying of a price to liberate a captive, to liberate a slave. What was that price? It was the life of Jesus, given up in death. He paid the price to set his people free. That's what sets us free from our problem of sin. Our problem was the wrath of God. And verse 24 provides propitiation. Verse 25 speaks of propitiation through his blood. Now, I remind you that's not a word we use very often, propitiation. What does that mean? A propitiation is a sacrifice that is offered to deal with the wrath of God. It is a sacrifice that absorbs and deflects from us the wrath of God, specifically the aspect of Christ's death that addresses God's wrath. And how is that done? Does it say propitiation through our promise to do better, or our reformed lives, or our morality? Is that what it says? How is propitiation accomplished here? Propitiation by his what? His blood, it says, by his blood. Jesus shed his blood. His life was shed by the shedding of his blood, and we simply receive that by faith. So we are under God's wrath. And what delivers us from that wrath is not us promising to do better, and promising to stop this and start that. What delivers us from the wrath is the blood of Jesus Christ. It's what he did for his people, which we receive simply by repentant faith. Simply by repentant faith. So the gospel alone provides this crucified and resurrected Savior, Romans 4:24 through 25, who can assure us that God will count us righteous. And you see, that is the gospel that the sandal depicts. Paul says that we shod ourselves, we put the shoes on of the preparation given by the gospel of peace. This is that gospel. This is the gospel he's speaking of. So think about the superiority of the sample Paul's talking about. Roman sandals were superior to many other armies. They were made out of leather. They had very thick soles. But think of the constitution of these sandals. What goes into the making of these sandals? Well, you know, when words fail me, I always turn to one person as a rule, and that is the great preacher in London in the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon. Hear how he says it. He says that this material of which these sandals are made was formed in the purpose of God from all eternity, designed with infinite wisdom, wrought out at an enormous expense, costing nothing less than the blood of Jesus, brought home by infinite power, even by the might of the Holy Spirit. a gospel full of blessings, any one of which would outweigh a world in price, a gospel as free as it is full, a gospel everlasting and immutable, a gospel of which we can never think too much, whose praises we can never exaggerate. Praise the Lord. Amen? That's what goes into the making of this gospel Paul speaks of. So the real gospel centers on Christ, saves us from the wrath of God by Christ's work on the cross. So now, letter D, let's talk about its consequence. What does this gospel provide? What does it consist of? Paul says, peace. The gospel of peace. So to think of what that peace entails, first of all, it shouldn't surprise us to realize that this is peace towards God. Why? Well, our problem was we're under the wrath of God. We deserve his fury. We're his enemies. We're rebels. Paul says the gospel gives us peace with God. Romans 5, verse 1, I'll just read it to you if you're not still there. Romans 5, verse 1, I love this verse. I love this verse. There's a world of blessing in this verse. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, past accomplishment, we have peace with God, present reality, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he says through our Lord Jesus Christ, that's sort of a shorthand way of speaking of his person and his work. Through Jesus, having God the Son, having taken on human nature, been born of a virgin, lived a perfectly righteous life, gone to the cross bearing the sins of all his people, making full satisfaction to the righteousness and justice of God, the offended glory of God for all their sins. That's what he means in shorthand when he says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that, the believer in Christ has been declared righteous with the imputed righteousness of Jesus and now enjoys peace with God. The war we really needed to worry about was our war with God, and we were on the wrong side of that war. But Jesus' death puts us on the right side of that war. It puts us at peace with God, so that, as he's going to say in chapter 8, there is therefore now no, what? Condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The case has not been dismissed. It's been decided in our favor because of Jesus. And so it no longer hangs over our head, and it's not being kept in a file somewhere just in case we misbehave. It's gone, it's done with, it's dealt with. It is finished, Jesus said. Not so far so good. He said it is finished. He finally dealt with his people's sins, and so we have peace with God. He doesn't say we have peace with God if, but if we're in Christ, if we've trusted Christ as Savior and Lord savingly, with the kind of repentant faith the Bible talks about, then we have peace with God because of Christ. Through Christ, we have peace. We can be assured of God's love. We can be assured of God's acceptance. We can be assured that we can address him as Father. We have no right to address him as Father apart from Christ. We're children of the devil, Jesus says. But through Christ, we have that right. We have the right to know that when we approach him, God will not simply say, I guess you can come in. No, we can be assured that God welcomes us. Why? Because he sees his Son's righteousness on us, and because he himself has extended the invitation to us. And so we're always welcome to him. We're always bid to approach him. The problem is never that we approach him too much. It's always that we approach him too little, because we have peace with God. We must not come cringing and uncertain and undecided, but bold and grateful and loving and full of praise, because Jesus has completely secured that. We have peace with God. But also, Christ's cross accomplished peace towards others. Number two, and that's Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 17. I won't read every word. I'll sum some of it up. But peace towards others really is accomplished by the cross. And boy, is this a current, relevant truth. Verses 11 through 13, Paul simply says, you were Gentiles, separated both from God and from the people of God. And then in verse 13, 11 and 12, 13, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by what? Certain legislation or certain gestures on your... No, by the blood of Christ. See, it's interesting, isn't it? Brought near by the blood of Christ. And then in verse 14, he himself is our peace. Other religions seek their idea of peace by shedding other people's blood. But the gospel accomplishes peace by the shedding of Christ's blood, not by our shedding other people's blood. Jesus does it. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law, that he might create in himself one new man, so making peace. Verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. What was the problem? Well, the problem was hostility, verse 14 says. And Jesus killed the hostility in his own person, verse 16 says. And we are reconciled to each other when he reconciles us to God. So the primary point of Christ's work on the cross is not racial reconciliation, but racial reconciliation is accomplished by the fact that Jesus saves people of all nations, tribes, and tongues, saves them in one body that draws near to God through him. So in coming to him, we come together on the basis of the cross, and the cross is what kills the hostility. The gospel is what kills the hostility. So many are coming at this wrong. There's the great solution today, so I use solution and please supply quotation marks, of social justice warriors who are addressing the real problem of racism, which will always exist, sadly, as long as we're a fallen race. But they address it in ways that feed bitterness, that give fuel to hatred, that fan resentments, and that point to legislative or political or financial solutions. And the help that is offered is not really help. At best, it's shallow. At worst, it worsens the problem. The solution, I wonder if I can get an amen, the solution is not a human effort. The solution is the cross of Jesus Christ. In the cross of Christ, our hatred is dealt with. In Jesus Christ, we're made one, not through human manipulation, but by our being made one in one body, brought through one Savior to one God, bought with one blood, saved through the work on one cross. And so he reconciles us to each other when he reconciles us to God. The root problem is hatred, and there is no human agenda that can solve hatred. The solution for hatred is the love of God. And where is the love of God manifested above all? On the cross of Christ. So it's that love that addresses the problem of human hatred. Only the gospel reconciles and unites. And if you want to talk about justice, the justice that should concern us most is the justice that was done on the cross, where all of our crimes, of every one of God's people, every last crime was laid on Jesus and was judged by the justice of God. And now we know grace, and we're called to show grace. Amen. Finally, peace with God, peace towards others, and peace in the midst of conflict. John 16:33, I'll not be on it long, you can turn there or not as you wish, but John 16:33, Jesus says, I've said these things to you that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have, actually the Greek text says, in the world you do have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Now here, it's interesting to note that in John 16 or in Ephesians 6, we're not called to overcome the world. We're not called to win this war. Jesus says he has overcome the world. He will win the war. He's fought the decisive battle on the cross, and one day he will return and throw the armies of Satan into God's judgment and make an end of it. But you see, In the meanwhile, we can have peace, though we do have tribulation. What's tribulation? Tribulation means pressure, and it takes all sorts of forms. But he says, in the world, we have tribulation. And I think a great many Christians here should be about 100% can say, amen. I've felt that. I felt that pressure from people who don't love Jesus and don't love the gospel. And I get pressure because I'm the closest thing that they can get a hold of. So he says, but in me, because I've spoken these things to you, you have peace. I've overcome the world. Now, when did Jesus say this? John 16, does anybody remember? It's just before what happened? It's before he was arrested and sent to the cross. And he can talk about peace. So if he says, you have my peace, and he had peace when he was about to face the cross, can I have peace in my situation? Is my situation worse than Jesus? That should be a really quick and hearty no. Never, no, never. But he could have peace. And he says, I can have that peace too. You, if you're a believer in Jesus, you can have that peace too. And we have it by the words of Jesus that give us this peace, because he's overcome the world. So, with sandals and the gospel understood, let us now learn Roman numeral 3, the preparation. What is this preparation Paul speaks of that the gospel of peace provides for us? And in looking at its preparation, first we consider five particulars, which I'll go through quickly. Five particulars in this gospel of peace. The first particular in this gospel of peace is it identifies my commander. In other words, I know what army I'm in and who's in charge of it by the gospel. How does the gospel do that? Well, it's the gospel of God, by which I'm reconciled to God, by which I'm saved from the domain of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, and transferred into citizenship in the kingdom of God. It's the gospel that brings me there. And so by the gospel, I now am in the family of God, and God is my Lord. Jesus is my Lord. And it's the means by which God puts me in that army, and it makes all the difference. Now consider two enlisted soldiers here, and you military types, you're just going to have to work with me. This is not going to be a perfect example. You're just going to have to. I know there's all sorts of problems. So just work with me, all right? Fair enough? Thank you, military types. So there's two enlisted soldiers, all right? And consider that one of these guys is absolutely certain of his enlistment. He knows what army he's on. He knows what objectives it is. He knows who his chain of command is. What does he do? He gets right to work. He gets into training, he gets into taking orders, he gets into advancing the troop the way that he's supposed to. He fully steps into what it means to be a soldier in this army under this command. The other guy's different. He's just a timid sort, and he's never quite sure that he belongs in that army, and he's not sure that they would accept him, even though he is an enlistee. He really is in the army, for the sake of this illustration. He really is there. But he's not sure he's there in his own heart. He doesn't feel positive he's there. And so he's not sure if he's legitimately on this army or not, or if these commanding officers are really his commanding officers, and if he's really part of this agenda, and if he's really part of this effort. And so what's going to be the difference between the two? I know what you military types are saying, what would happen to the one. But let's just work with me here. The one would dive right in, and he would give everything he can into this effort, right? The other guy would never know whether he should or not. He'd be in and out. He'd be here and there. His loyalties would not be committed because of his uncertainty of heart. Well, don't you see, this is what the gospel does. The gospel tells me who God is, who I am, and what I need to do. The gospel tells me I'm in God's army. I'm in God's family. And if I feel unworthy, congratulations, we all are. That never changes. It's Jesus who saves me. The gospel tells me that. It's his merits that put me in that army. The gospel tells me that. And it's God's word that gives me my agenda. So who's going to be effective of those two soldiers? The one who isn't even at peace with what he's even doing and who he even is? No. It's going to be the one who grasps the truth of his enlistment and his loyalties and his commitments. And that's what the gospel does for us. It shows us how to know God and have God as our commander. And if we grasp it and apply it to ourselves, it gives us all the assurance we need to step into our role as soldiers. Do you see? You see it? So that's one of the particulars. It identifies my commander, and that's very important for me to know. Secondly, it defines my enemy. And who is my enemy? Well, with the things that are going on, it's easy to think, and I'm just going to use the words people use, please understand. I think my enemy is liberals, and it's snowflakes, and it's whiners, and it's this, and it's that, and it's the other thing, it's this organization, it's Planned Parenthood, it's ACLU, whatever. You know what? Those aren't our enemies, though. Those aren't really our enemies. Verse 12 identifies our enemies. What did verse 12 say? Our grappling is not against blood and flesh. Oh, okay. But instead against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic potentates over this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. See, they're the ones who really know what they're doing and are really opposed openly and in so many words to God. It's not this political party or that political party. The truth is, and the sad truth is, all these people we could name are pawns. They're slaves. They're blind. They don't know what they're doing. They can't know what they're doing. What does Ephesians 2 say? They're dead in trespasses and sins. What does Ephesians 4 say? They're callous. They're blind. What does Romans 1 say? They suppress the truth of God. They're slaves to sin, Romans 6. They're slaves to the devil. They're actually to be pitied, not to be angry. They're pawns. They're being used. And Titus 3 reminds us we were exactly the same. And would still be exactly the same, apart from what? The gospel, the grace of God in Christ. Nothing in us. Thirdly, it reveals my standing. See, the gospel gives me utterly sound footing. See, my footing is what? It's nothing I do. It's nothing I produce. All my sins, that's what I produce, sin. And that's all washed away by the blood of Christ. And I'm at peace with God, accepted. I'm His forever. Christ is the solid rock on which I stand, and the gospel is what puts me on that rock. See? Christ is the rock, and the gospel puts me there. So with that, I can press forward. I can stay on my feet with peace in my heart because of the gospel. That's the preparation it gives me. Fourth, it details my provisions. It details my provisions. What do I need? As a soldier, I need to be able to contact headquarters. I need to communicate. I need to be given the supplies that I need. The gospel gives me that. God lives inside of me. The power of God works in me. And God, in His wisdom, cares for me and causes all things to work together for my good. So I can have joy, I can have assurance, I can have purpose, but I have it all because of the gospel. I can have that peace, again coming back to peace, I can have that peace of mind guard me, that peace that passes all understanding, but again because of the gospel, because I know who God is and I know who He is to me. He's reconciled to me. He's my Father. I'm His child. And I can trust Him. I can trust His love and His wisdom. And I know that He's going to give me everything I need for this as I trust Him and walk in His ways. And fifth, it lays out my objective. And what is my objective? My primary objective is not political. My primary objective is not social. My primary objective is not economical. It's not cultural. It's spiritual. Everything else follows from that. Apart from that, I'm just another Kingdom of Man drone, but maybe a little more religious or maybe a little more moral. If what I really want to do is scold lost people for acting like lost people, and I want to tell lost people they should act more like Christians. Isn't that what a lot of people do? They're shocked when non-Christians act like non-Christians. They should be more Christian. Stop doing those bad things. But see, now that's not a gospel. It's not a gospel. The gospel is, you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. The only way to be saved is by Jesus Christ. It's through the gospel. So the objective is for me to grasp the gospel and to live it and to proclaim it, to make it known. The objective is to preach the gospel. I'm not out trying to kill lost people. I'm out wanting to save them. I'm out wanting to give them the gospel so that they too can be liberated from their slavery and put in the family of God, you see. And that's what I seek to do. And finally, let's talk about its process. Its process. What I mean is, Paul says, it's a middle participle. Strapping on yourselves, he says. Strapping on yourselves the sandal that's the preparation given by the gospel of peace. So, you see, I must put it on myself. So first of the two essentials for how to do this, I want to talk about how to do this. First, obviously, embrace the gospel yourself. Embrace the gospel yourself. Now, tell me, do you like to think of yourself as a reasonable person? Well, I think most people like to think of ourselves as reasonable people. So you tell me, what is more important than your standing with God? What is more pressing than where you stand with God? What is more important than that? There is nothing more important than that. There literally is no issue in life more important than this. So I must embrace the gospel. If I was raised in a Christian home, I know that can make it harder to tell than some of us who didn't grow up at all Christian. But then the fact is, if there's any doubt in your mind, then simply speak to the Lord Jesus and reaffirm that your faith is in Him. You look to Him to save you. You look to Him as your salvation and your Lord. You have no plan B, no backup plan. You have Him and Him alone. You want to be His and His alone, all of you, for all of Him. And if you're half-hearted, you know, I would say the most important thing is get wholehearted. Get wholehearted. Don't be the soldier who's not sure who he's serving. Be the soldier who's grasped the gospel and know who the commander is. So first, embrace the gospel yourself. But now here's a very important thing as well. Number two, evangelize yourself. Evangelize yourself. Now, I know a lot of people would hear that and they'd be confused because many Christians think that evangelism is winning people to Christ. I'm tempted to ask for a show of hands, but I don't do that because I never, ever want anybody to feel embarrassed. But many Christians think, well, that's what evangelism is. It's soul winning. That's not evangelism. What is evangelism? It's preaching Christ. It's preaching the gospel. How the person responds, that's between him and God. I don't have the power to win people to Christ. I don't have the power to save souls. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. Amen? And in evangelism, I tell people, I preach Christ. I tell them the gospel. So, to quote one of my favorite John MacArthur sayings, somebody asked him, how many people, let's see, how exactly was the question put? What was the question? I guess I should have not started this if I wasn't sure how to end it. The question was, how many people have you led to Christ? And he said, everyone I've ever preached to. What they do when they get there is between them and Christ. See, that's the right understanding. That's what evangelism is. It preaches Christ. It presents the gospel. So, now maybe you're less confused because you thought I was saying you need to win yourself to Christ over and over. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is you do, and I do, need to preach the gospel to ourselves over and over to remind ourselves of what the gospel is. In other words, like Paul says, to strap it on because the straps get loose or the boot slips off and I've lost sight of what my standing is before God. And I start thinking, well, I'm not performing very well. I'm not producing much fruit. I've had some pretty bad days. I've said some pretty regrettable things. And I think, oh, God must not want anything to do with me. I don't think I dare pray. I don't think I dare open a Bible. That'd be so hypocritical. But then, see, I need to preach the gospel to myself and remind myself, well, you never were accepted to God because of anything you did. You never started to have a relationship with God because of your good works or your good words. That was never the basis of you having a relationship with God, and it isn't today. The basis of my relationship with God is Jesus Christ. It's His righteousness, His achievement, His work on the cross. And so you see, I preach the gospel to myself over and over, remind myself of my standing before God, the freedom of His grace, the power of His love, and the basis of everything that I have before Him. And I must do this to myself. Nobody can strap these on for me. Pastor can't, spouse can't, parent can't. It is I who must do this. And I dare say a great many Christians are miserable because they will not do this. They will. Now, the truth is we all always preach to ourselves. Amen? We're always preaching to ourselves. But the question is it a very good sermon or not? The trouble is most of the sermons we preach to ourselves are pretty poor sermons. You'd run me out of this church on a rail if I preached a sermon like most of us preach to ourselves much of the time. And rightly so. I'd be right with you. But no, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. That's the sermon we need to hear. Many Christians are miserable simply because they don't, and they limp along like paupers or people who are just one step away from hell or misery or disaster if they don't do all the right things and they don't dot all the right I's. And you can see them on Facebook every time you see them in public. All they've got is woes and complaints and problems. You'd never think that there was any Jesus in their life at all. There's no gospel, there's no trust, there's no Jesus. There's just complaints and woe and misery. And, well, you know, they could just be anybody else. If you didn't know there was a Christian, they were a Christian, you would know they were a Christian. You know what I mean? If you didn't know on other basis, then you wouldn't know on the basis of what they keep showing to the world. But what they keep showing to the world is what they're doing to themselves, right? The mouth speaks out of what fills the heart, right? I think I heard that someplace, and social media confirms that. So that's very sad when that happens, and it shows that what we need to be preaching to ourselves is the gospel. That is what it is to strap on these sandals, to keep preaching to ourselves the greatness of Christ, our need, how to know God's grace. So I conclude by asking, are you ready? Are you prepared for this conflict? Because we're in it. That's not optional. We're in it. So are you prepared for it? Well, what really makes us ready? What really makes us ready is not having studied demons closely, studied Satan closely. No. Memorizing church creeds or confessions. That can have its place, but that's not the way. A deep prayer life or a program of moral self-improvement. These things don't prepare us for this battle. What really makes us prepared for this battle is the preparation given by the gospel of peace. That's what really readies us. It's that saving message by which we're reconciled to God and we know peace with God. It's those powerful truths that show us how precious God is to us and how precious He's made us to Himself in His Son and how much He loves us and cares for us. What hope we have because our hope is in Christ. So, have you embraced this gospel? That's first. If you have not, or if you're not sure, then I urge you, I point you to Christ. Come to Christ, trust in Him, look to Him, repent and turn to Jesus Christ and call on Him to be your Savior and your Lord. That's first. Do you regularly, then my question is, if you have turned to Christ, do you regularly strap on these gospel boots by preaching the gospel to yourself, by re-embracing the truths of the gospel? And if you do, and if you have that love that the gospel sheds in our hearts, do you preach that gospel to others so that they might be saved from that slavery, that unwilling, blind thraldom that Satan has them in, which has such a miserable and eternal end? Do you preach the gospel by which alone they too can be set free as you've been set free? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this, Your word, but even more, we thank You for the gospel that Your word communicates. And everyone who knows Jesus Christ would say, thank You, God. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for promising Him. Thank You for sending Him. Thank You for Jesus' work for sinners, that He came to seek and to save that which was lost, that He came to this world sinners to save, that He's called Jesus because He Himself will save His people from their sins. And we who know that salvation rejoice in that. We rejoice that we know peace with You through Jesus Christ. We rejoice that we have the peace that passes understanding, that we even have peace amid the tribulation of the world. And we thank You for dealing with the hatred in our heart so that we might be at peace with others as well, reconciled to You in one body. So we thank You for this, and Father, we just cannot end without praying for any here who doesn't have that hope legitimately, that You will open his eyes, her eyes, to see the depth of his or her need, and to see the glory of Jesus, and to come running to Him for salvation, for life, for reconciliation, for peace with God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.